Well, perhaps you've heard the story of the Sunday school teacher who wanted to teach her class about salvation by grace alone. And so there she was with her classroom of young children one day, and she said, if I sold my house and my car and gave all my money to the church, will I get into heaven? And the kids, they'd been well taught by this teacher, so they said, no, no. And so she tried a different question. She said, well, what if I cleaned the church every day? Would that get me into heaven? No, they said. Well, what if I mowed the grass? What if I kept everything neat and tidy? Would that get me into heaven? And they said, no. And so she asked the kids again. She's trying to get from them this understanding of salvation by grace alone. And she asked the children, okay, then what do I need to do to get into heaven? And one of the little boys in the back of the room said, well, you've got to die. You've got to be dead. Well, if that's all that we know about salvation by grace alone, then I think we might be in trouble. The good news is that God's word is very clear on how we can be made right with God. I'd like you to turn your Bibles again to Acts chapter 15, verse 1. We'll be on page 1097 if you're following your pew Bibles. And the big central theme I want you to understand from God's word this morning is that we are saved by grace alone. We've been walking through the story of the book of Acts, the church on mission. And last week, if you're with us, we watched as Paul and Barnabas wrapped up their very first missionary journey. Travel about 1,200 miles, and they finally made it back to Antioch. And the Bible tells us that they're there, and they're being encouraged by the believers in Antioch, their home church. But the story picks up in verse 1 of chapter 15, and it won't be long after where Paul and Barnabas are on the road again. And they're going to travel 300 miles south from Antioch through Syria and Samaria to Jerusalem. If you remember the Apostle Paul, when God saved him, one of the things that God revealed to Paul is that you are going to be my instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So why would Paul go 300 miles south to Jerusalem, a city not known for its Gentiles? The reason is because at the beginning of our passage this morning, there are religious leaders and teachers that come into the church in Antioch and other Gentile churches beginning to reject what the Apostle Paul and Barnabas taught, that salvation was by grace alone. This passage, Acts 15, is sometimes called the Jerusalem Council. So Paul and Barnabas are going to go down to Jerusalem, and they're going to essentially be a part of a big elders meeting with all the elders in Jerusalem and the apostles, and they're going to talk, have this kind of theological debate and discussion about how we are saved. All right, now it's been about a month since PBC first appointed its four elders here. And ever since then, every single week, we meet as elders Wednesday morning at 6:15 at Bacosin Diner. If you want the scoop about what's happening in elders meetings, just come and sit near us and listen. Okay? One of the first things we do every week is we go over the minutes from our previous week's meeting. Sounds really boring, doesn't it? Especially at 6:15 a.m., right? This is essentially what's happening in Acts 15. Dr. Luke, who wrote this book, is essentially giving us the minutes of an elders and an apostles meeting almost 2,000 years ago. And you might be saying, are you trying to give me reasons to fall asleep right now? Why do I care about the minutes from an elders and an apostles meeting nearly 2,000 years ago? Because this is way bigger than that. This passage is monumental in helping us to understand the goodness and the glories and the importance of salvation by grace alone. So this morning, I want to ask three simple questions about salvation by grace alone. What does it mean? Why does it matter? And how should I respond? What does it mean? Why does it matter? And how should I respond? What does it mean, first of all, to say that salvation is by grace alone? I want you to stop for just a second. When we talk about being saved, there's a couple of presuppositions behind even that language. Christians, sometimes we say things and we don't think about why we say it. What does it mean when we say we need to be saved? Well, it means that we believe that God exists. Means that we believe that humans are sinful. We've sinned against God, and God is holy, and because he's holy, he can't just sweep our sin under the rug. And as a result of God's holiness and our sin, there's this great gap between us and God. Incredible gap. And to be saved is for that gap to be bridged. This is a big deal because the Bible teaches us clearly that if we are separated from God, then eternal separation means eternal torment in a place called hell. When we talk about being saved, we're talking about how do you bridge the gap between our sin and God's holiness? And that's the question that's being asked beginning in verse 1. Of chapter 15. Follow along with me. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Go back to verse 1. It says, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's the teaching that was infiltrating the churches that Paul and Barnabas had planted. How can we be saved? How can we bridge that gap? These Jewish individuals had come into the church and say, here's how you bridge the gap. Circumcision. You got to think about what circumcision means for just a second. It's much more than just a physical ritual. For a Gentile to be circumcised into Judaism, what he would be doing is saying, I commit myself to follow the covenant obligations and the laws of the Jewish system, myself and my family. We're going to follow all of the Mosaic law, which is why in verse 5 it says that they must follow all the law of Moses. The gap is bridged in the minds of these teachers through your obedience to Moses' law. That's what they were teaching. I want you to notice one thing in verse 1, because it says in verse 1 that if you are not circumcised, if you don't agree to follow the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. That word cannot literally means power. It's the word, perhaps you've maybe heard preachers talk about the word dunamis in the Greek language. It means power. It's the word from which we get the word dynamite. What they're literally saying is there is no power for salvation apart from your works. What a contrast to the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:16, who uses the same word to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. How are we saved? Is it through our power or the power of God in Christ? That's the question. What Paul and Barnabas and Christians everywhere have always believed about salvation is that that gap is bridged not by our power, our works, but by the power and the works and the grace of God. Now, dear Christian, I want us to hammer this in a little bit. Because I think for many of us, we hear salvation is by grace. And we say, I know that. Move on to something else. I don't think we get how massive this is. I want you to think about that gap for just a moment. What do we need to bridge the gap between our sin and a holy God? There's a number of things that you need. First of all, you need your sins to be punished. This is what the Bible sometimes calls propitiation. Listen, if God is holy, then you cannot be in the presence of a holy God as long as you have sin that has not been punished. He's not the lazy janitor that sweeps sin under the rug. Your sin must be punished. But the good news of the gospel says this in Romans 3. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Here's what the Bible is saying. Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross for you. Now here's the question, brother, sister, friend. What did you do to deserve that? Nothing. That's grace. Undeserved. It's grace. What else do you need to bridge that gap? You know, it's not just enough for your sins to be punished. The Bible says there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, if you, dear friend, if you are not holy in God's eyes, you will not see God. So we need holiness. Must be holy. And theologians sometimes refer to this as imputation, the idea that God gives holiness to those who believe. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, God, that's God the Father, made him, that's God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here's what the Bible's saying. Martin Luther called this the great exchange. On the cross, for those who would repent and believe, God took your sin and he laid it upon Jesus. And God took Jesus' righteousness and he freely gave it to you. One way to illustrate that is to take a whiteboard and write the name Jesus and write your name. And make a list of all the horrible things that you've done underneath your name. And underneath Jesus' name, make a list of holiness, righteousness, love, humility, perfection, all that he is in his moral character. And then cross out your name and put the name of Jesus there. He was punished for your sin. And cross out your name. Or his name and put your name there rather. And all of his perfection is freely given to you. Not earned, but given. You must receive holiness as a gift from God. Be declared righteous. This is what the Bible sometimes calls justification. You must receive it as a gift or you cannot be saved. So again, let me ask you, what did you do to deserve that? What could you do to deserve that? It's grace. But you know, what Jesus did on the cross is not enough if you don't respond to that good news. One preacher put it this way, the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. So in order to respond to the good news, the Bible tells us, first of all, that you have to hear it. You must hear the good news. Romans 10 puts it this way, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Dear friend, brother, sister, you cannot respond to the gospel unless you first hear the gospel. So what did you do to deserve hearing the gospel? You ever ask yourself, why is it that you are born in this country where the gospel is preached in pulpits all across the country every single week, and not in a country where it was never preached? What did you do to deserve being born here? What did you do to deserve to somehow earn the fact that you heard the good news of Jesus? Was it not grace? Is it not grace that you heard the gospel and understood it? But even hearing it is not enough. Because if you merely hear the good news and you don't respond to it, that does not bring salvation. There may be some in here right now. You've heard the gospel over and over again, but you've never responded to it. You must respond to the good news. Your heart must be opened to that good news. This is what the Bible sometimes calls regeneration. I want to show you, just to help illustrate this, I want to show you a picture. This is by a man named Holman Hunt, and it's called The Light of the World. It's a picture of Jesus standing outside of a door and knocking. You've probably seen lots of different versions of this picture. There's some more up-to-date versions. This is the original picture, and it's based on a passage in Revelation 3 where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And Holman Hunt and many others have misunderstood this passage to be talking about conversion. So there's Jesus, and he's standing outside the door of your heart, and he's saying, "Let me in. Let me in, please. Let me in. Let me in." But if you read Revelation 3 in context, Jesus is not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to a church in a city called Laodicea. And this city is doing church with Jesus locked on the outside. And Jesus says to the church, "I'm outside knocking. Let me in." But there's another problem with Holman Hunt's painting. And it's a little hard to see perhaps from where you are, but if you look a little closer at this painting, there is no handle on the outside. Here's the implication. Here's what Hunt and many others have tried to convince us from this passage in Revelation 3. Jesus is on the outside of the door of your heart, trying with all of his strength to get in, banging at the door, wailing, "Please let me in." And he cannot get in unless you open the door. That's not what the Bible teaches. And by the way, if that was what the Bible teaches, I'm convinced that none of us would ever open the door. Just go over a few verses to Acts 16. We'll be here next week. But Acts 16, verse 14. Paul is now teamed up with Silas, and they go to a city called Philippi, and there they meet a lady by the name of Lydia. Verse 14, it says, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God." Listen to this. "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." Jesus has a doorknob to get into your heart, whether you let him in or not. Listen, what about the Apostle Paul? He wasn't letting the Lord in. No, Jesus stormed in. And so too has he done with all of us who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible calls regeneration. God opens our hearts so that we can hear and understand and believe the good news. Can I ask again, dear friend, what did you do to deserve that? Some of us, if we're honest, we were barring the door on the inside. "Don't come in, Jesus." What do we do to deserve regeneration? Well, there is a human response to the gospel, and that is repentance and belief. This is what the Bible calls conversion. So you must repent and believe. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Mark 1, verse 15, he says, "Repent and believe the gospel." All across the New Testament, the same message. Repent and believe the gospel. Here's how the Bible tells you to respond to the good news. It's not signing a card. It's not walking down an aisle. It's not getting in water. It's not raising your hand when the preacher says, every head bowed and every eyes closed. How do you respond to the gospel? By repenting and believing. Repentance means the turn from your sin, and belief is the trust and treasure your Savior. That's how we respond. Now, at this point, some of us could start thinking, aha, here's the part where I did something. Aha, I did have something to do with this salvation. I'm one of the smart ones. I'm one of those that figured it out. Not so fast. Listen to Acts 11, verse 18. After Peter preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his friends and family, the Bible says, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Dear brother, sister, friend, repentance is a gift. How is it that you were able to turn from your sins? Because God gave you the gift of repentance. Or faith, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We know this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Theologians sometimes debate. What is Paul talking about here? What's the gift of God? Is it grace or is it faith? Here's the answer. Yes. It's all a gift from God. So, dear Christian, if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, and you repented and put your faith in Jesus, you really did respond, but you responded with gifts that God gave you. Like my children every Father's Day, giving me presents with my own stuff. Right? They use my money to give me something, or use my tools to make something. They're giving it back to me. Now, do I say, come on now, go get a job and make something yourself? No. I gladly receive it. Thank you. I love you. This is so sweet. And so too with God, when you respond to Him with repentance and faith that He has given you, He welcomes you with joy. But the point is, Christian, from beginning to end, we are saved by grace alone. By grace alone. Jonathan Edwards said this, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. That's it. We are saved by grace alone. Well, why is it such a big deal? Why does it matter? I think there are at least three earth-shattering implications of the doctrine of salvation by grace alone that are seen here in the text. If it's true, if we truly are saved by grace alone, which is clearly what the apostles believed in verse 11, if that's true, then that means that anybody can be saved. Anybody can be saved. Now look at verse 6, if you will. Verse 6, the apostles and elders were gathered together. Here's the elders' meeting to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and he said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? What's Peter saying? He's talking about what happened probably about 10 years before. About 10 years have passed between Acts 10, when Peter goes to Cornelius, and here, Acts 15. And he says, you guys remember Cornelius and the Gentiles? And they believed, and the Spirit descended on them, and they spoke in tongues, just like we did when the Spirit first came to us. Here's what Peter's saying. Anybody can be saved. That's really good news, brother, sister. This is a message that a lot of people are talking about right now, and our culture. Have you heard of Kanye West? And some of you here, you're like, no, I haven't heard of Kanye West. That's okay. I'm going to tell you who Kanye West is. He's an American rapper, singer, songwriter, record producer, entrepreneur, and fashion designer. And I think billionaire, if I'm not mistaken. He's among the most critically acclaimed musicians of the 21st century. One of the best-selling music artists of all time, with over 140 million records sold worldwide. He has won a total of 21 Grammys, making him one of the most awarded artists of all time, the most Grammy-awarded artist of his generation. Twice he's been named by Time Magazine one of the 100 most influential people in the world. So for our older folks in the room, he's like our generation's Elvis Presley. Okay? All right. Kanye West. What are we talking about Kanye West for? Recently, Kanye West... Well, go back to 2013 first. 2013, Kanye West releases an album called Yeezus. That's the title of his album. And it's based on a mashup between his nickname, which is Yeezy, and Jesus Christ. So you kind of get an idea of what Kanye West thinks about himself in 2013. And on that album is a song entitled, this is the name of the song, I Am a God. It's 2013. Kanye West is not known for his family-friendly lyrics. Just put it that way. Well, just a couple of weeks ago, Kanye West released a new album called Jesus is King. And on that album, Kanye West talks about his newfound faith in Jesus Christ and his desire to live a life that praises Jesus. The man who 6 years ago was selling records saying, I am a God, is now saying, no, Jesus is God. And he's been public in a lot of interviews because the culture's trying to figure out, how do we make sense of this Kanye guy? He's talking about his desire to give up pornography, his battle against that sin struggle. He's talking about his desire to lead his family, his evening devotions, reading his Bible, his desire. He said he wanted to re-release some of his old music, and he called it, he wanted to release a George Lucas cut, which is going to be all of his old music without the profanity. And a lot of people are listening to this, and they're saying, is this a publicity stunt? And even some within Christianity have said, well, I mean, come on, we can't really trust this guy. We can't really trust. Can God really save Kanye West? Dear Christian, you ought to be more surprised that God saved you. If salvation is by grace alone, then God can save anybody. If you're in here this morning and you think you're too far gone, you're not. In fact, I would suggest to you that perhaps the very reason you're here today is so that God would open your heart like he did Lydia's and invite himself in, whether you asked him in or not. You are not too far gone, friend. To the Christians in this room, don't be proud that you're saved. And don't stop taking the gospel to the unlikely. Because anybody can be saved if this is true. Another implication, an earth-shattering implication of this truth, is that we can have assurance of salvation. You know what assurance of salvation means? It means that you know when you die, you'll spend eternity with Jesus. One of the most painful and tragic things I've ever encountered as a pastor is conversations with people when I ask them, will you see Jesus after you die? And their response is something like, I hope so. I hope so. But what if you were to have a one-on-one conversation with me today? If you were to die this afternoon, would you be welcomed into heaven? What would your answer be? Would it be, I hope so? I'm trying. I'm working at it. The doctrine of assurance means that we can have confidence And the doctrine of assurance, if we are saved by our works, then you can never be confident, can you? How do I know if I did enough? How do I know if I didn't sin one too many times and somehow I tipped the scales in the wrong direction? If it's based on you, there is no hope. There is no assurance. But if your salvation is based on the grace and the goodness and the majesty of Christ, you can know where you'll spend eternity. Not because of what you've done, but because of what he's done. The Roman Catholic scholar and cardinal, Robert Bellarmine, said that the doctrine of assurance was the greatest of all Protestant heresies. Even to this day, 500 years later, the Roman Catholic Church still teaches that there is no assurance of salvation. Can I suggest to you that is not what the Bible teaches? Just, you see even just a glimpse of it in verses 10 and 11, where Peter says, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Notice what he's saying. We couldn't carry the Mosaic law. We couldn't do it. And our fathers couldn't either. Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, Solomon, none of them measured up. And then verse 11, but we believe, the idea is confident assurance. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. The apostles had assurance of salvation because their confidence was not based in their own works, but in the work of Christ. Dear Christian, when you question and wonder, am I truly saved? The first place I would point you to look to is to Jesus. What did he do for you? Do you believe it? Have you turned? Then trust him. We can have assurance if this is true. The third implication of the doctrine of salvation by grace alone is that God has one people. God has one people. Now you got to remember the controversy that's going on in the early church. The Jewish teachers are saying you've got to keep the law of Moses. And the Gentile believers are saying, no, here's a really easy way to fix it. Here's what the apostles could have done. If they're going to do it anywhere, here's the place. Here's what we'll do. We'll create a church for Jews and you guys can keep the Mosaic law. And we'll create a church for Gentiles and you guys don't have to worry about it. We're just going to create two denominations. And we fix the issue. But that is not what they do. That's not what they do. Look with me at verse 12. Verse 12. All the assembly fell silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied. Now this James is not the James who was beheaded a couple of chapters earlier, okay? Different James. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. This guy's probably the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem. This is the guy who writes the book of James. Okay, and here's what he says. I lost my place. 15, thank you. All right, here we go. Simeon had related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And here he quotes the book of Amos. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Now here's what Amos was saying hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. Israel is fallen. Israel is the tent of David. They've fallen. They've repeatedly failed to obey the Mosaic law. But God is going to rebuild its ruins. He's going to restore the people of God. But he is not going to make two separate peoples. What does he do? He's going to be there's going to be a remnant of mankind, and included in this people of God is Gentiles. This means that you and I have been, as Romans 9 puts it, we've been grafted in. We are the people of God. All who call upon Jesus are the people of God. And God has one people. There is one way of salvation, by grace, through faith, alone, in Christ alone. There's not a separate way. It's only Jesus. And the good news is that we are a part of the people of God, because salvation is by grace alone. There's a third question that we must ask this morning. And that is, how should I respond? How should I respond? We are saved by grace alone. So let me give you five life-changing responses. The first, I hope, is obvious. And that is repent and believe. If you're in here, friend, and I would ask you that question, where would you go tonight if you died? And you would say, I'm going to go to heaven. My follow-up question would be, why? And if your answer is anything but because of the work of Jesus, then you're trusting in yourself. If you say, I'm going to spend eternity in heaven because I try to go to church, because I'm trying to be a good dad, because I'm working hard. Listen, your faith is in you. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing. Grace plus nothing. Your faith is in Him and Him alone. If that's not you this morning, I would invite you to repent and believe right now, right where you're sitting. You can turn and say, God, I'm sorry, I've been trusting in myself. You see, oftentimes we think that when we repent, when we turn from sin, you know, it's about repenting and turning from all the bad things that we've done. Martin Luther used to say, we don't just need to repent of our sin, we need to repent of our righteousness. And here's what he meant. You need to turn from trusting in all of your good works. Isaiah 64 says, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. Your good works are not enough. Turn to Christ and Christ alone. You can do that today, right where you are, right in your seat. But for Christians here in this room, we need to keep repenting and believing. You ever gone to one of those vending machines where you put the quarter in and you know you got to smack it a couple of times? And eventually, whatever you're trying to get is going to come down to the bottom. I think we're a lot like that, right? We've got to kind of smack the gospel into our heads every now and then. Martin Luther said the gospel is a hammer. We have to beat it into our heads continually. Why? Because the default language of the human heart is works, not grace. Every single person in this room, when your mind, when your heart goes on autopilot, you gravitate towards thinking that somehow you earned this. Or somehow you're going to lose it if you mess up. Or somehow life is hard because God is punishing you because you messed up. All of those beliefs are rejections of the gospel of salvation by grace alone. And when we shift from this truth, what are we called to do? To repent and believe. To keep repenting and believing. A second response, and that's, we need to resist legalism. We need to resist legalism. Look with me in verse 19. James is speaking. And he says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. In other words, we're not going to make extra rules for Christians that God hasn't given us. Doing that, making extra rules that aren't in Scripture, that's what we often call legalism. Let me give you an example of this. My wife grew up in a church where it was taught regularly that you women must wear skirts and dresses, the church. Okay? Now, anybody else? Was that you growing up? Your upbringing? Hold your hand up. Was that you? Hold up. Like two. All right? Well, so we've been a ladies' pants wearing church for a long time. How progressive are we? Interesting. Okay. Well, or maybe you were all asleep. Now you're awake. That's good. So this idea that women have to wear dresses or skirts to church, that was taught regularly in the pulpits in churches where my wife grew up. The problem with that is it's not taught anywhere in the Bible. Therefore, that's legalism. Making up rules and applying them to everybody that aren't rooted in God's word. We do this, if we're not careful, we can do this about all kinds of things. Things like the moderate consumption of alcohol, entertainment choices, celebration of Halloween, how we choose to educate our children, homeschool, private school, Christian school, public school. All these sorts of things, all of us, if we're honest, we've probably been in settings where those things, your view on those things, has become a rule for everybody, regardless of its absence in Scripture. We're called to resist legalism. If we are saved by grace alone, we have no authority to add rules for staying in the faith that aren't in the Bible. Listen to what Colossians 3 says. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Here's the point, Christian. Our rules don't change hearts. Your rules don't change hearts. God changes hearts. Another implication of this text is that we must pursue unity and love. Now, if James stopped in verse 19, then I think many, if not all, of the churches that Paul and Barnabas had started would have quickly split. Because the Gentiles would have heard, no obligations. Woohoo! We can do whatever we want. And all of a sudden, the rift between Jews and Gentiles would have gotten so extreme that they couldn't have been in church together anymore. So notice the wisdom of James beginning in verse 19. Or verse 20, rather. You should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Now James gives four different things that they should abstain from. Let me talk about three right here, and we'll talk about one other in a second. Three of them are really similar. Abstain from things polluted by idols. That would be the meat that's offered in the meat markets that had been sacrificed to idols. James says, you know what? Don't buy it. And then another one would be things that are strangled. That would be a non-kosher meal. And then from blood. So no rare steaks or medium rare steaks. That's what he's telling the Jew or the Christians in these Gentile cities. Now, I believe that these aren't rules for all people everywhere. What he's saying is this, because if you look at verse 21, he says there are people from ancient generations. Moses have had people in every city who proclaim him. There's Jews in your churches. And if you're going to say, I'm going to start eating medium rare steaks during the church potluck, you're going to start offending some of your brothers and sisters. So here's what he's saying. Your freedom in Christ to eat meat that has a little blood in it, that is not as important as the unity of your church. In other words, sacrifice your freedom for the good of your brother. Okay? So let me see if I can illustrate this for you. Back to wearing dresses in church. So maybe you've picked up on this if you've been here for a while. Maybe you haven't. Holly gave me her permission to share this. But every time her parents are in town, do you know how Holly dresses to church at PBC? And Mom and Dad, if you're listening online, I love you. I didn't talk to them about this. Why does she do that? Because she loves them. Because she wants there to be unity in the family. Because her freedom to wear jeans in church is not more important than love. So, dear Christian, your freedom and all these things we mentioned before, all these areas of liberty and the Christian life, it is not greater than the unity and the love of the church. So we ought to have a culture here as a church where we say, I will gladly forfeit my rights for your good because I love you. I care about you. Pursue unity and love. Another implication is that we must pursue holiness. And that list of four things to abstain from, one of them is not like the other. And that is, in verse 20, sexual immorality. He says, abstain from sexual immorality. The word in the original language is the word porneia. What's it sound like? Pornography. Right, this is kind of a junk drawer term. You know, you got a junk drawer in your house somewhere where you just stuff all the stuff that you don't know what to do with, right? This is a junk drawer term for all the different sexual sins imaginable, referring to all of them. Anything outside of sex within marriage between one man and one woman, that's sexual immorality. So pornography, masturbation, homosexuality, polygamy, polyamory, bestiality, incest, lust, cohabitation, adultery, fornication, emotional affairs, sexting, erotic novels, sexually explicit movies and TV shows, and sexual abuse. All of that and more. He says abstain. It's sin. Why would he make sure he mentions that? I think the reason why he mentions that in this list is because in these Gentile cities, their consciences were so seared by the sexual sin around them in the culture that they had no longer an understanding of what is right and wrong sexually. Does that sound familiar to you? 21st century Christians, you are saved by grace alone. That does not give you freedom to do whatever you want with your body. Young people in this room, being married in your heart with your boyfriend or your girlfriend doesn't count in the eyes of God. God calls you to pursue holiness and purity. Holiness and purity. And by the way, again, to all of us, but especially the young people in the room, getting as close as you can to the line without crossing it shows that you have not truly understood the gravity of grace. You are not saved by grace alone so that you can flirt with the sin that killed your Savior. Abstain from it. The culture might say, if it feels good, do it. Jesus says, you are not your own. Glorify God with your body. You are bought with a price. We must pursue holiness. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Like Joseph, we're supposed to run away youthful passions. Well, there's one more thing we could say, implication of being saved by grace alone. And that's, if this is really, really true, then we need to persevere until the end. We need to persevere until the end. You look at verse 32 after this guy Judas and Silas go to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. It says that they encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. One of the translations I read said with a long sermon. That sounds familiar. But they were encouraged by it, so it's fine. Verse 35, Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Persevere. One theologian has put it this way, we are saved by grace alone, but the grace that saves is never alone. Christian, your salvation is rooted in the work of Christ alone. But that is not a free pass to live however you want. No, live for His glory. Live faithfully and purely. Treasure the unity and the love of your church family more than your own freedoms. And keep persevering until it's over and you see Jesus. I'm going to ask you if you would to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment. And we're going to pray. And we normally don't do this at PBC, but I felt led to create a kind of an extended opportunity for response this morning. So our musicians are going to come to the front and they're going to start playing in just a moment. And our elders and their wives are going to head into the lobby. And in just a moment, when we stand and sing, you're going to have an opportunity, if you'd like, to head into the lobby and reach out to one of our elders, one of their wives, for prayer. And they'll find a quiet spot somewhere and they'll pray with you. And maybe there's a couple of things you might be thinking through this morning. Maybe it's, you know what, I'm looking at this text, I'm looking at my life, and my faith, my trust is in me. It's in my works. And so God is showing me right now that I need to put my hope and my trust and my faith in Christ alone. If that's you this morning, you grab one of those elders, grab one of their wives. They'll find a place to pray with you, talk with you, and help lead you to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Most of us in this room are Christians, so there's lots of different ways we might need to respond to this. If we're honest, most of us struggle to live in response to salvation by grace alone. For some of us, if we're rules sorts of people, it's that we've given ourselves over to legalism in one way or another. Maybe in our own lives or maybe judging others. And maybe what you need to do is get an elder or elder's wife and say, will you just pray with me about legalism? I'm struggling here. We'll find a quiet place and pray with you. Or maybe for you, it's you're not on the rules sort of the end of the spectrum. You're one of those person, you're a rule breaker. And for you, you know, you're flaunting your liberty. You're flaunting your freedoms. And you're not considering your brothers and sisters and your church. And what you need is just a return to a love for God's people and a desire for their unity. You might need to grab someone to pray with you about that. Or maybe you're here and you say, I'm not really pursuing holiness. I've given myself over to this or that sin, maybe sexual, maybe some other type of sin. And I need to come back to Jesus. I need to confess and turn to Him, return to Him today. If that's you and you'd like to talk or pray with one of the elders, you head to the lobby and we'll talk with you. We'll find a quiet place to talk with you and pray with you about that. Whatever the Lord's leading you to do in response to His word, I just pray that we would obey. And we would leave here with a rich and full love for His grace. Let me pray for us and then we'll stand together. Father, we thank You for the good news of the gospel. Thank You that we are saved by grace alone.